So once again, I guess after 2 weeks of being on hiatus, I feel the need to go back and continue with the message of the simple gospel. And as it gets closer to Christmas, I feel more and more that it is appropriate that we focus in on that we go back to that. We have the ability to go in a whole bunch of different directions with what the church is doing and where the church is going. And I just so feel the call to get back to that simple gospel, to bring things back to the simple foundation, the simple basis of our faith. That's not based on religion, but it's based on Jesus. It's based on what God has already done. And we need to kind of make that our focus. It's been a few weeks, and so several weeks ago, we left off in Ephesians. We were kind of just walking through Ephesians, not with the intention of specifically teaching through the book of Ephesians, but there's so much richness in that. So I wanted to go back and do a little bit of a recap. I know we kind of wandered through some of Paul's other epistles, but just to go back and touch on some basis of where we are coming from in Ephesians chapter 1. You can go there if you want to, but I'm just going to try and be brief with some of this. Just jumping in at verse 3, again, this is trying to be just a recap, hopefully not preaching this over again, but again, this is really important. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is pointing out God, our Father, and Jesus, Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really about Him. It's really about Jesus. Everything we get because of Jesus. This is not something that we get on our own. Everything happens because of Jesus. And we're talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is a done deal. This is, again, the good news. This is the gospel. He has already blessed us. And we talked about the gospel meaning good news, outrageously good, and something that's already taken place. It's news. And if it's not reporting something outrageously good that's already happened, then it's not good news. It's not really the gospel. And he continues on in verse 4 saying, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's just such a powerful, powerful passage. He chose us. It's not us choosing him. We don't choose Jesus. It says he has already chosen us. And I love that. It says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before we ever were born, before we ever had the opportunity to do anything good or bad. He chose us before we ever had the opportunity to receive him, to make him Lord and Savior, to pray a prayer, to get baptized, to do any of those things. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And what did he do? That we would be holy and blameless before him. Such powerful words. Again, as we approach Christmas time, to think of that process of how he went about doing this, that he would make us holy and blameless. It's not something that we choose. It's something that he has decided. And I love looking at this. This is the New American Standard. And the verse ends with holy and blameless in before him, period. And then it starts in verse, and then it starts in love, and then verse 5 comes in. Well, there's also the potential that the in love is part of verse 5. They kind of toggle back and forth between those. And so it would sound like this, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That would make sense. We're holy and blameless before him in love. It was love that drove him to do this. It was love that drove him to create us to begin with. That was the whole point. The other way it would sound, because it continues on in verse 5, that he predestined us, if verse 5 actually starts, it would say, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. That even drives it home a little further. He predestined us. It was out of love that he predestined us to adoption as sons. And again, it was through Jesus Christ to himself. Wow. Again, we have no input into this whatsoever. We have to go back and look at how powerful God is, how strong God is, what God's decisions are versus our own decisions, how much sway we have. I was processing that several different times. And 1 Corinthians 15 comes up. And verse 21 says, for since by a man came death by a man. And we all know that, and we all agree that we are under Adam's fall. Adam and Eve were created. They had this fall, sin nature, whatever you want to call it. We're all under that same condemnation. I've never talked to any Christian that believed something different. In fact, we all think of it in that way, that we're all under that condemnation. We are all under the penalty. Whatever that looks like, what Adam did, we all inherited that. I've never heard anyone say that we have not inherited that, that we have not received from Adam that positioning. Yet that same verse continues on and says, by a man, talking about Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. And verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. I'm not sure what you want to talk about all. In Christ it says all. And so there's so many verses that talk about we have fallen in Adam, but been made alive in Christ. If we all believe that everyone has been impacted by Adam, and we didn't have any say-so in that, we didn't choose to be fallen creatures, we didn't choose to go into our sin nature, we didn't choose to have this problem, we didn't choose that, that was just thrust upon us without our free will being attached to it, then how do we go and say that it's only our free will that we receive being made alive by Christ Jesus? If that's our thinking, then what we're saying is the power of the fall of Adam supersedes the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the fall of Adam puts us under that sin condemnation, that blindedness that sin has done to us. Without our saying anything, without our doing anything, without our being involved in that at all, we're impacted by what Adam and Eve had done. Yet, we are not all impacted by the power of Jesus Christ. And so if we are willing to say that, then again, we're willing to say that Adam is more powerful than Jesus, as opposed to what Scripture is teaching us here, that he chose us, and he chose us before the foundation of the world, and he chose us to be holy and blameless before him in love. And in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. And then it continues on in verse 5, according to the kind intention or good pleasure of his will. And again, we just keep reading more and more of this passage of Scripture in Ephesians that says it is according to the good pleasure of his will. I'll say it again. I'm not a universalist. I'm not trying to make that point. I'm just trying to point out the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ, that supersedes the power of Adam. The power of Jesus Christ supersedes, well, everything. Everything we see was created by him and through him and for him. Everything. There isn't one thing that was created that wasn't created because of Jesus Christ. And so we tend to look at God in a small view instead of the magnificent view of who He is. Verse 6 goes on and says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, or He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Such powerful words that He's choosing us, that He's choosing to freely bestow this upon us. He's choosing to freely make us accepted in the Beloved. And that in the Beloved, that word Beloved is actually agapao. It's the agape love. He chose us to be accepted in the unconditional love of God. This is before time began. This was His design. He created us for all of this. That's the important part. We have to go back and remember that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. I hope to really touch on this again next week, but if we look at the idea that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, we see God as this collective unity, this union, this gathering together, other-centered, other-loving, self-giving, self-sacrificing love that is there from before time began. And we were created in that image and that likeness. We were not created in the image and likeness of a God that's distant. And I know a lot of our songs talk about that God is way out there somewhere in the distance that's alone. And I heard someone ask the question, why did God create us? And a little child in their wonder and amazement answered, because He was bored. And it's funny because that would make sense if we teach that God is alone and has nothing to do and is twiddling His thumbs and can't figure out what to do. I know. I'll entertain myself. I'll create people to amuse me or something like that. It's like that's the idea we get of God. This self-serving God, this narcissist that's up there figuring out how He can get for Himself, how can He get Himself entertained, what can He do for Himself. And we were created in that image, and that would explain a lot of things, because we are like that in a lot of ways, unless we consider that part of the fall, unless we consider that part of the evil one pulling us in that direction. A lot of times we'll put that on God, saying, well, that's God, that solitary ogre up there somewhere, and that's why we are the way we are, as opposed to Father, Son, and Spirit, love, joy, peace, togetherness, union. That's who we really came from, and that's why He chose us, predestined us to be accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7 there continues on and says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And so you have to ask, okay, this is through Jesus, and our redemption is through His blood. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. And what does that actually mean, that redemption through His blood? It continues on and says, it's the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished, as in past tense, which He lavished on us. So this forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, it was done through His blood as well. That's why He was able to lavish that on us already. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, which is really the gospel, according to His kind intention or His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. He purposed that in Jesus, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained, again that past tense speaking, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Again, all of these past tense things that we have been predestined for, and it's according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Again, this keeps going back to the power of God at work in our lives, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, constantly focusing on what God has done. As I see that more and more, I begin to see how powerful God is, how strong God is, how amazing God is, how good God is. We don't look at God as a good God. We look at God as, again, that ogre, that person that's waiting for us to do something wrong, to smite us. That's the world. The world has gotten that idea from the church, that God is angry, looking for a place to vent his anger. Even movies like Bruce Almighty, where Jim Carrey's given the power of God, and he's going around, and at one point he shouts out, "Oh, smite me, O mighty smiter." You know, why would they get the idea that God is this smiting person up there waiting for the opportunity to just crush him like a bug? That's what most of the world believes. You hear the idea of, well, what do you think of heaven or hell? And most people that aren't churchgoers, and even some that are, will respond, "Yeah, I'm probably going to hell. I know that. I'm not. Yeah, it's just the way it is." And they're just kind of resigned to that, because that's God. There's no way they can please God. God's really not love. God's not capable of saving them or anything like that. And they just, "Oh, well, I'm just going to make the best of it here while I can and move on from there." On that note, moving into Ephesians chapter 2, I'll just read a few verses here. For example, in verse 4, Ephesians 2:4 jumps in, which contradicts what I was just saying, because it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Has the world ever heard that? Has the world ever heard that God is rich in mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us? They've not heard that. They've not heard this incredible, intense love of God. We try to talk about it as we approach Christmas, but that's not the picture they get. That's not what most of the 40,000 denominations out there talk about. It goes on and says in verse 5, when did he bestow this love upon us? And verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So you have to ask, what is this saying here? You know, when we were dead in our transgressions. This wasn't when we prayed a prayer, when we repented of our sins, when we apologized for our actions, when we received Jesus, what was offered, when we decided to make Jesus Lord, when we decided to make him Savior, any of those things, when we finally give him access to our life, whatever the terminology you want to say, that's not what the Word of God says. It says when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And that's why he continues on and says, "By grace you have been saved." Again, past tense. And verse 6 goes in and says, "And raised us up with him." Again, a past tense thing. "And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." All of these past tense issues. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." If we actually believed that, we would live our lives out of the abundance of that amazing love and grace that he has bestowed upon us, that has saved us and raised us and seated us. And we would get the full picture of who we are in him, not because of something we've done or chosen or decided or any of those things, but because of what he decided. As we look at it from that perspective, now we have a whole new view that we're a new creature. We are loved by God, and we are showered with his grace and mercy and kindness and love. And that's important, because you will live that way and you will deal with other people from that perspective. And you can shower them with love, knowing that they are the same as we are. They are loved by God, and they have been saved and raised and seated, because it's all up to Christ. It's not up to us. It's not our decision to make. And of course, to clinch that out, verses 8 and 9, famous verses that most of us probably have memorized, but I don't know if we fully grasp that. I'm just now starting to get the concept of the idea that for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is this faith that appropriates the grace for salvation. And he continues on and says that, and that, all of that, that salvation that is through faith and grace, all of that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And to make sure we get the full concept of what this gift is and how that is appropriated, he finishes it off in verse 9 and says, not as a result of works. Specifically, why? So that no one may boast. No, it was when we were in our sin and in our darkness, are being blinded by the deceiver, when we were in bondage, when we were slaves to a mind blinded from believing the truth, that's when he reached out to save us and raise us and seat us with him. Some powerful, powerful scriptures. Well, I guess I can throw in verse 10 as well. And it gives us the reason for this. Because he says, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And that word workmanship is the word poema, as in poem. We were created is God's workmanship, is God's poem, is something very, very good. God is very pleased with what he created. And he created that in Christ Jesus. So we left off at verse 10 last time, and so we're going to jump in at verse 11 this week. So Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh, there is again, by human hands. I'm going to stop there for just a little bit. He's asking us to remember something, that you formerly, Gentiles in the flesh. So he's calling us out saying, you were Gentiles in the flesh. It had nothing to do with the reality of who we are. It's just talking about in the flesh. And what does that really mean? Well, they were calling us uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So there's this separation between circumcision and uncircumcision. Today we would say that there's a separation between believers and unbelievers. But there, at this point, Paul is calling this out and saying, you know, we were called uncircumcision. So we were called unbelievers, as you would say today. But he goes and says, by the so-called circumcision. So he's like not even putting any weight to their terminology of themselves, calling themselves the circumcision, let alone putting value on saying, well, since we're circumcision, you are the uncircumcision. He's saying that doesn't make any difference because he goes again and says, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And so this is just a natural thing that was being done. And they're using that to point to, saying, look at, we're different than you are. You are not as good as we are. We are of the circumcision and you are of the uncircumcision. And he's saying that has nothing to do with it because that's simply in the flesh. Anyway, verse 12 continues on and says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he's saying, based on that, this difference between circumcision and uncircumcision, they were pointing out that they're separate. We do that in the church as well. There is the in and the out. There are those that are believers and unbelievers. There is that separation. Of course, it's by what we decide is a separation, not based on what God has done, what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf, on the world's behalf. Again, we talked about that a few weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 5:19, for God was in Christ reconciling the cosmos to himself, We have to keep going back to the things that God has done, seeing how big God is as opposed to this tiny, impotent God that is not capable of reaching out and saving us, that is reacting and responding to what Adam did. He's wringing his hands at the fall of Adam, going, oh, we didn't see that coming. Now what are we going to do? Now we got to figure out something else. Well, we're going to celebrate Christmas, the birth of Jesus, and Jesus came to live as a man, as one of us, to become flesh just like us, specifically so that he would die. This was all part of God's plan from the beginning. This is not a reaction to what we have done as people. Anyway, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, we have to put value on what Jesus has accomplished at the cross. The cross is much more powerful than we ever give credit to. We limit the atoning properties of Jesus by our own personal decisions. God is bigger than that. Listen to those three verses in the Message translation, Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. It says, but don't take any of this for granted. It was only yesterday that you outsiders to God's ways had no idea of any of this. Didn't know the first thing about the way God works. Hadn't the faintest idea of Christ. You knew nothing of that rich history of God's covenants and promises in Israel. Hadn't a clue about what God was doing in the world at large. Now, because of Christ, dying that death, shedding that blood, you who were once out of it altogether are in on everything. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it, that we had no idea of any of this. We were blinded to what he had done. 2,000 years later, we still have no idea what God actually did. I think of a moose club. Anybody here part of the moose? Or anybody have any idea what that even is? I mean, you know, go knock on the door of the moose club. I want to get in. Why? I don't know. I just want to be inside. Are you a moose? I don't know what a moose is, so I don't know if I am or not, you know? Well, you can't come in because you're an outsider. You're not an insider. You have to be a moose to be part of the moose club. Okay, what is a moose and what is a moose club? If you don't know anything about it, how can you participate in that? Okay, I want to be a moose. Okay, then come on in. I mean, it's if you don't understand it, if you don't have the concept of it, how can you really participate in something that you could actually have? That's the idea here. That's what Eugene Peterson's way of putting this is. We had no idea of any of this. We didn't understand the first thing about the way God works. We hadn't the faintest idea of Christ. We knew nothing of God's rich history, the covenants and promises of Israel. Hadn't a clue about what God was doing in the world at large. We didn't have all of that that the Jews had at that time. All we have is Christ. And through him, he reconciled us. And through him, all of the things that we need to know are available to us. If we think of Saul, he had no idea of any of what Jesus had done. This was long after the crucifixion. This was long after all of this was accomplished. But because he had no idea of what Jesus had actually done, he continued in his alienation of himself, and he continued in the alienation process against those who did know. To the point where he killed some. He was going after those of the way, those that were of the church. And he went after them and he killed them. Why? Because he had no idea of what Christ had already done. And he did not get saved. In fact, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, but when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was, I love this, this is what Paul is saying, after the fact, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Jesus Christ wasn't revealed to him so that he could make a choice about choosing Christ or not. choosing to go that way or not, it says that it pleased God to reveal his Son in him. If you look at what Saul had been doing, he had been going around murdering people. He had been sentencing people to death. He was standing over the coats of those that stoned Stephen. He did some pretty atrocious things. Where was Jesus in that? Well, according to this, it says, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace." Paul was set apart in the womb. Paul was set apart by Christ in the womb. Jesus was there the whole time. From the time he was in the womb, Jesus was there. Jesus was with him while he was standing over the coats and they were stoning Stephen. He was with Saul when he was going out and doing all of these murderous things, because eventually it pleased God to reveal Jesus in him. And that's what changed everything. He did that so that he might go and preach among the Gentiles. And we have such amazing things here written by Paul because of what Jesus did, revealing himself to Paul so that he could get a new picture. He had the blinders removed, and he now saw things from a different perspective. Listen to those same three verses in the Passion Translation. Brian Simmons says this, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, "So don't forget that you were not born as Jews and were uncircumcised." Circumcision itself is just a work of men's hands. "You had none of the Jewish covenants and laws. You were foreigners to Israel's incredible heritage or freedom. You were without the covenants and prophetic promises of the Messiah, the promised hope, and without God. Yet now, look at you now, everything is new. Although you were once distant and far away from God, now you have been brought delightfully close to him through the sacred blood of Jesus Christ." You have actually been united to Christ. Such a beautiful thing, revealing what Jesus did through his sacred blood. We have been united. And it all goes back to what Jesus did, independent of what we do. He is not depending on our input for reconciliation. When Jesus completes a work, it is finished. It's always talked about us being far away from God, us needing to be reconciled back to God. It never talks about God leaving us. It never talks about God being far from us. It never talks about God having to reconcile himself back to us, because God doesn't change. We're the ones that change. We're the ones that turn away from him. We're the ones that look away from him and don't want anything to do with him. But it doesn't change what God has already done. It doesn't change his opinion towards us. We don't impact God in that fashion whatsoever. God has already decided, and as we've been reading through the scriptures, it's been from the foundation of before the foundation of the world, that God has predestined us for these things, predestined us to be adopted as sons. This is something he put in place long before he started the world in motion, before he started the clock ticking and time began. Before all of that, Father, Son, Holy Spirit made a decision to create humanity so that we could become part of what they are. We were created to be a part of the Trinity. We were created to be interwoven into their relationship, into their union, into their unity. Think about it. There is now, and forever will be, a human being that is part of the Trinity. A physical human being, just like us, is a part of the Trinity. Showing us that's our destiny. That's what we were created for. We were created to be interwoven into them. Powerful, isn't it? Well, let's just continue on. Verse 14, he said, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in him he might make us, make the two, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by himself, or in himself, having put to death the enmity. The two groups, the insiders, outsiders, the circumcision, uncircumcision, those of the covenants, those not of the covenants, those were separated back then. All of those he decided to put into one. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, that separation, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. So we have the legal system, the laws that were given that created that separation. We had the Jews that said, well, we follow the laws, you're Gentiles, and that doesn't apply to you. And so they're separate. We're part of God's covenant promises. And he said, no, we're going to make both groups into one. We're going to reconcile everyone. That was their plan from the beginning. To in Christ, that he would make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. He reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross. That's some powerful stuff that Jesus has done. Have we gone to the point of looking at how powerful God is and what he has accomplished for us? Listen to that same passage in the Mirror Bible. It is in him that we are one and at peace with everyone. He dissolved every definition of division. What we know will put war and divorce out of business. In his incarnation, he rendered the entire Jewish system of ceremonial laws and regulations useless as a measure to justify human life and conduct. In that he died humanity's death, all grounds for tension and hostility were entirely removed. The peace he proclaims reveals one new human race created and defined in Christ instead of two groups of people separated by their ethnic identity and differences. Both parties are fully represented and equally reconciled to God in one human body through the cross. He reinstated the former harmony. All opposing elements were thus utterly defeated. I love the language of that Mirror Bible. It gives us the idea that of the Bible literally being the mirror that we should be looking at. Just as we look at ourselves in the mirror every morning, see if we need to wash our face or comb our hair or whatever, we see this natural reflection. We tend to look at our lives, looking back into the past and looking at all of what we have lived, all of what we've done, all the things that have made us who we are, and that's what we lay claim to. We lay claim to all of our past, every experience we ever had, and we say, this is who I am. This is why I am the way I am. And we declare that over ourselves, all of the strife and struggle and sin and family and our family's family and the past generations, and we claim all of that to be who we are. Instead of going to the mirror we should be looking at, the mirror of God's Word, and seeing this is who you really are. Because this is who you were created to be in Christ. We need to get a different picture of ourselves. We need to get a new picture. Again, we're coming up on Christmas. We're coming up on the opportunity to celebrate Jesus coming, not to be an example for us of what we can attain someday in the future if we work hard enough. The Son of God being there, setting the standard, saying this is what you are to attain if you are going to be anything. That's not why he came. He came to be the living picture the living mirror that we're supposed to see who we really are. And we're supposed to see ourselves in Him. Everything we see in Him, that is who we are. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. So you look back at your past, you look at all the things that you've lived, you look at that life, you look at the generations before, you look at all of that stuff that you determine creates you and says, this is who I am. But if you're a corpse, how do you apply all of that to a dead person? Someone in a casket, you go up to them and talk about their past and their family and all of that and say, that's who they are. Does it really matter? They're dead. That's of no value. Talking about their past is of no value if they're laying there as a dead person. I am crucified with Christ. All of that can't apply to me because I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, it's Christ who lives in me. So there you go. There's the picture. There's the mirror. It's not I who lives, it's Christ living in me. Each of us have to pick that up, pick up that mirror and say, this is who I am. This is who I am. I am not all of this other stuff that I decided is making up who I am because of my experience and how I lived. It's Christ who lives in me. And that's who I am. And that's why you have joy. That's why you're excited. And that's how we should be. Because it's Christ in us. It's not all of the other stuff that we decide who makes us who we are. Just to kind of tie this up. Verse 17, we'll continue on. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19, we're talking Ephesians chapter 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household, of God's household. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Notice that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. I know we've talked about that in the past. I don't know if it was part of this simple gospel message that I've been talking about, but I grew up believing that Peter was the rock and the foundation that the church was going to be built on. Yet over and over it talks about Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the first thing that you put in place, and everything is built upon that. He is the rock that the church is built on. He is the cornerstone. He is our foundation. So we can represent Him to a broken and dying world. If we look into the mirror to see who we really are, if we look at Jesus and say, that's me, that's who I am, and now I can turn around and represent that to a hurting and dying world. We can share what I've been talking about this morning, what Christ has already done, and share this with people so that they can get this encouragement. Jesus did that for me as well? Absolutely. Absolutely. You are a new person. You are recreated by Christ Jesus through His blood. He shed His blood for you. He reconciled you because you are part of the cosmos. He reconciled you back to Himself. Now you can see yourself as a new person, as a new creature. You don't have to look at yourself through the bondage of life that you've been living. You can see yourself brand new. We look at the idea of this separation, and people see that because they don't really understand. I know that the simple gospel and the truth of that is offensive to many people in the church, to the point of division, but this needs to stop, because how can there be any separation? How can the love of Christ not be in anyone? Let's close with this. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. We get this idea that there's a separation between us and them, between believers and unbelievers, between those inside the church, outside the church. We have all of this idea. God loves us. God died for us. God washed us of our sins because He loves us so much. So how can God not love them? If we read Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." How can an unbeliever be separated from the love of God if nothing can separate us, including, it says here, any other created thing? What keeps him out? What keeps God's love from anybody, including any other created thing, if any other created thing is not even able to separate His love from us? And then we have to also remember now, God is love. So we can say, well, yeah, God does love them, but they are separated from God. We're talking about two opposite things, because God is love. And so if they can't be separated from the love of God, but they can be separated from God, then we're saying that God is not love. They are one in the same thing. So there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which means we can't be separated from God, no matter what we do or do not do. But that also means people around us, our friends and our family, the people around us that we care for and love so much, and we look at them and go, well, if they just had Christ in their lives, if they just had Jesus, actually, if they just knew what they had, they would be different. They would become alive in themselves, because they look at their life and how they lived and all of this stuff, and they identify with that, but they don't identify with the love of God. They don't realize that God has never left them, that they are not separated from God. They are not separated from the love of God, nor are they separated from God Himself. You know, if we still need to send unbelievers to hell for not believing, God is there with them. So there is no separation. They still can't be separated from God. Psalm 139, verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," which is hell in the King James, actually the netherworld, "if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." So go ahead and try and make your bed in hell, but yep, there He is. In the King James, hell, this word Sheol is translated hell 31 times, grave 31 times, and the pit 3 times. So it really depends on what your idea of hell is. So that begs the question, can the presence of God be eternal punishment? If you make your bed in hell, there He is, how is that an eternal punishment? And it's just something for us to ponder as we move forward with the simple gospel, the idea of God is love. God is this fiery wrath, but what does this wrath of God that is talked about in Scripture mean through the idea of God is love? And we'll talk about that another time. And you know, this wasn't intended to be part of the message, but I just feel like I need to say something about it. You know, praise God for the garbage man who feels like a call to be a garbage man, to be able to go around and do this in the blazing, blistering heat of the summer and the 20 below zero and snow in the winter. And there they are, faithful, week in and week out, doing that. Why are they doing that? They're doing that because that's the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father wants to minister to His people and say, you know what, somebody needs to pick up their trash so they don't have trash piled up around their house. And so He puts that burden in that person. That person says, I want to go and do this. We think of it as a crazy job, but there are crazier things out there. Why would somebody want to slice a body open and stick your hands in there and fiddle around with the ooh and goo? But some people, he puts that desire in their heart, and they can't help it. They have to go and do that because their desire is to bless people and help people, and that's how they minister. And so whether you're a heart surgeon ministering or you're a garbage collector ministering, we're all doing it because that's God's heart, to minister to people. It doesn't make any difference who you are and how you're doing it. If you're doing it because God's on the inside of you, that's the heart of the Father, and that's what we need to look at it this Christmas season. Amen? Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for giving us faith to believe in you. We thank you for giving us the ability to trust you, to open our eyes to see what you've already done on our behalf, Lord, to see who you are so that we can see who we really are, who you created us to be, how you restored us and recreated us to be the original design, that we can be close to you and we can see that and we can see ourselves mirrored in Jesus. And then we can turn around and love a dying world, mirror ourselves to the world that is hurting and doesn't know who they really are. Lord, they are responding to things in the natural that they have no idea what you have done in their lives. May we reach out to them, especially during this season, Lord. May we reach out to them with your love that you continue to pour out on them, even though they have blinders on and do not see it and do not realize it. Help us to be good witnesses of you, to remove those blinders, that you could change the lenses that they're looking through and see what you have accomplished on their behalf. Lord, we look forward to Christmas. We look forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus and having that opportunity as we're with family and friends to mirror Jesus to them. And it is in your precious name we pray. Amen.